I want you to turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 15. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary as well. The title of our message today is From Egypt to Canaan, the Song of Moses. Now, if my elder had time to read that portion of Scripture a day or so earlier, he would have been informed by the text that Exodus 15 is a song. It's a song. You don't just read a song. You sing a song. And it would have given him a little liberty to work on his singing. Because you really can't grasp the importance of Exodus 15 unless you understand that it is a song of Moses. Then Moses sang and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. So we are dealing with a song. And so I can open with our first point, a time for what? Singing, a time for singing. I think that you and I all together know that singing is a joyful gift from God, isn't it? Even if you can't sing, it's still a joyful gift. It's something that we do not because we know how to sing, because we want to sing and we need to sing and we desire to sing and it's right to sing. And even if we don't have the gift of singing now, we'll have that gift when we get to glory. Because God will be sung to by His people. Singing is, again, as we looked at it in Psalm 100, a major component in the expression of worship on the part of the people of God to God. You know, our kids come out of the womb singing, don't they? They grow up and lose that gift somewhere along the way, like we did. But they sing naturally from the time that they are born, because singing is an expression, it's an overflow, it's an expostulation, it's an exposure of what's going on internally in our lives, and it's a compulsory thing. We sing usually resulting from some type of emotional experience that we have. We sing as a consequence of a broad range of feelings. We're not always singing because we're happy. I sing because I'm happy. We don't always sing because we're happy, but we are singing, aren't we? So I do want you to understand, if you're not a happy person, you can sing too. We can sing when we're sad. I've told you what that is. It's called the blues. And we've got plenty of that in the Psalms as well. I really do think that David was a blues singer. Now, Moses, I am sure, was a second tenor, and his was more joyful, particularly in this context. Now, saints of God, I want you to grasp this. I know I'm speaking in a more humorous element right here as I'm drawing you in. I want you to understand something. Singing is spiritual. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. When we grow up in Christ, we discover the necessity of learning how to sing, don't we? A lot of times in our initial conversion and in our initial walk with Christ, one of the things we are seeking to do is learn God's word so that we can understand God's ways and relate to God's providence and be assured of our salvation. And we'll come to church and we'll hear what other people are doing in terms of their robust, august singing. But for us, that's kind of like a secondary thing that doesn't necessarily have any relationship to our personal salvation with Jesus. But over time, here's what you learn, that if God is growing you in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and He's revealing His glory to you, He's revealing His glory to you, and you're experiencing the glory of God and the redemptive work of Christ as it's permeating your being, there's something intuitive that says, I've got to learn to sing the songs of the Lord to the Lord who has been so good to me. There's something intuitive about that aspect of our growth and our maturity. And to the degree that we are reticent, now follow me now, to the degree that we are reticent to sing unto God, it's simply because we have not understood that singing is a spiritual component that is connected with our worship and our fellowship to the true and the living God. So the New Testament is very clear. Make melody from your heart, singing unto the Lord, spiritual songs, hymns and praises. And it never requires the how. It always requires the why. And it always demands the who. Here's the reason why I sing. Because God hath redeemed me from all iniquity. He has made me a child of the living God. He has made me an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ over all things. God has delivered me from death and destruction. And he is worthy of all the praise and honor and glory and all of the beauty and splendor that I can emanate from every aspect of my being. This is how glorious God is. And this is the why of singing. And the who comes out of the why. We sing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. And so David said in the Psalms, the Lord has given me a new song. He has placed a new song in my heart. You know what that means, saints? If you don't know how to sing, ask God to place a song in your heart. And it will sound good to God because he will have been the author that gave you that song. Don't pay no attention to your brothers and your sisters who say you can't sing. Tell them it's not about the how, it's about the why and the who. Because there's a lot of people who know how to sing, but they don't know why to sing, and they don't know to whom to sing. Stay with me now. Stay with me now. So singing is a consequence of overflow. And ladies and gentlemen, most frequently we are singing out of joy if we are grounded in the truth of the immutable, unchangeable, impeccable work of God in Christ for us. The vast majority of our singing is going to be the joy of the Lord that is based upon an established kingdom that can't be moved, that can't be changed, that can't be altered, and my position in that kingdom. That means I can sing a joyful song in the midst of trials, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty. I can be oxymoronic in my situation. I can be contradictory in the midst of my mess. I can do like Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi at midnight, rejoice in singing before the Lord and shake the whole place up, knowing that I could be killed the next day. Is that true? Is that true? Y'all pay attention to what I'm saying. This is very important. I think sometimes in the midst of our trials, we allow the external circumstances to dictate how we feel and thus feel our joy because we've lost our focus on who we are and whose we are. Is that true? Well, the hymn, the song before us is a full score with all of the complexity, with all of the structure, with all of the beauty of a full-fledged hymn. Moses is the orchestrator. He wrote the song. He's leading it. And his sister Miriam and the sisters are following chorus. If you look at verse 20 and 21, they simply echo what Moses said in verse 1. Look at it. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. Did she get busy or what? And all the women went out after her with timbrels. Did they get busy or what? And they started singing and dancing. And here's what I mean. They sang chorus. If you look at verse 21, and Miriam answered them saying, sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Ladies and gentlemen, they didn't say anything that Moses didn't say in the opening of the song. They are repeating what Moses said as a chorus. This is the chorus to the song. And literally, this is what it means. The Lord hath been glorious in his glory. The Lord has been glorious in his glory. So what's taking place here as we get ready to look at what has been a marked event in Jewish history is the Lord producing and provoking and evoking in the hearts of all the people a complete anthem to God in song because of the grace that they have experienced at that moment in the power of God to deliver them from the great kingdom of Pharaoh. So here's the thing that I want you to grasp. When you and I are found singing unto the Lord authentically and genuinely from the heart, whether we are singing to the Lord in the midst of our troubles, like I said, the spectrum is broad. We can be singing about joy. We can be singing from our pain. Can you sing from your pain? We can be singing in our victory. We can be singing in our loss. Can you sing from your loss? Can you see the glory of God when he takes things away from you and shows you what he left for you and how he did not leave you when he took things from you and caused you to sing anyway? Can you sing from your despair? Woo. Can you sing out of hope? Can you sing in vengeance? The Psalms are filled with what we call imprecatory prayers, where the people of God saying, vengeance belongs unto God. Vengeance belongs unto God. I will sing unto the God who will vindicate me one day. Can you sing from that place? When you know God, you can. When you know God, you can. And you can sing also from the place of triumph. You can sing from the place of love. You can sing from the place of hate. You can hate evil. You can hate sin. You can hate iniquity. You can hate everything that does not comport with the glory of God. The scripture says in Psalm 45 that Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You can sing against everything that does not conform itself to the image of God. Are you guys following what I'm saying? There's a song for everything. It is simply the eloquent expression of the soul in communion and fellowship with God. God sings. Does he sing? Is that what the Bible says? God sings. And right before our Lord went out to be crucified, he sang a hymn. Now, you're talking about a powerful, fixed frame of mind on his Father as he is headed to Calvary. He was able to sing. We're learning some lessons here, right? And you and I know this as I get ready to go into what I hope will be for you a revelation of God's glory. You and I know that singing is powerful. This is why even in the world of our adversary, he utilizes singing to get people together, to gather people together, to give them their marching orders. Isn't that so? It ought to be as a gift from God in the life of the people of God, an apparatus by which we fight the battle as well. When you get in trouble, rather than opine and spiral down into the darkness of despair and woe is me and pity, sing. And watch the Spirit of God come into that for you. Point number two, the text before us, which is a full score of music that was inspired by the Spirit of God in the life of Moses and in the life of his sisters and in the life of the children of Israel. This is a complete song, and it's repeated over and over in the hymns. Comes out of an experience of grace. I don't think that you can sing the Lord's songs or sing unto the Lord unless the Lord's done something for you. Unless the Lord has done something for you. Point number two, emerging out of an experience of grace. Listen to what Moses says in chapter 15, verse 1, point 8. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And he spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, watch this, for he hath triumphed gloriously. For he hath triumphed gloriously. In other words, we sing because of something, right? We sing because of an experience of grace. And I want you to see what prompted Moses to, as it were, sing to the Lord a song of triumph. Backing up at chapter 14, will you start at verse 29 through 31 with me? This will lay the foundation for what I want to draw out in this song for you in the way of redemption and salvation for our souls. Verse 29, but the children of Israel, I'm sorry, verse 28. Verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, or in this manner, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, saints, watch this, because this is going to be the foundation from which we build our thoughts today. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which Jehovah did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Do you see that? The songs of the Lord then grow out of an experience of grace. They grow out of, listen to me, a personal revelation of the work of God in the delivering of our souls. This was not only true for Moses. This wasn't only true for Miriam and her sisters. It was true for the whole congregation. This is called the revelation of God in the person of Christ, in the redemption of their souls, in that typical picture of them being delivered out of Egyptian bondage, of which they saw. They saw it. They saw God's work. They saw God's power. They saw God's deliverance. And it made such an enormous impact upon them, and particularly Moses. Have you seen God's salvation? Have you seen God's redemption of your soul? Has God given you a vision of his mighty power in the deliverance of your soul in the person of Jesus Christ? Did that revelation do something to your heart and your mind with regards to who God was and who you were in God? I want you to get it, because this is where the whole of the song comes from. It comes from a revelation of the glory of God. It comes from the people being able to turn around and look back and see God's hand in the destruction of their foes and the deliverance of their soul. And it led them to say, I'm going to sing unto the Lord. And in fact, the way that the song is written by Moses is just absolutely powerful. Will you notice what it says in verse 2? I'm going to actually develop this a little bit more when we go to Psalm 136. Verse 2 says, Moses says, because the Lord has done gloriously, and the horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea, the Lord has become my strength and song. Do you see that? The Lord has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation. Do you know what Moses just said? When I look back at the God who called me from the backside of the mountain Horeb and revealed his glory to me enigmatically in the burning bush and told me that his name was I Am That I Am and gave me a mission to go back to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. When I think about how God led me through my mission to lead the children of Israel out, and I saw how God destroyed every one of the false gods of Egypt, when I saw the outstretched hand of God, the mighty arm of God, when I saw God destroy every foe, when I saw God shut us up as a whole nation between a rock and a hard place, so that we look back and we saw Pharaoh and his horsemen coming after us, and we look forward and all we saw was an ocean, and in our own minds there was no way out. And then I think about how God separated the waters and made them a wall on every side. And then he led us through on dry ground. When I think about how God did that for me. Now watch this now. I want you to hear it. Immediately, God became unto me my strength. That's the literal language. God became unto me my might. He became unto me my salvation. He became unto me my deliverance. You don't get it. What Moses is saying is, everything that happened in the event of the destruction of my foes, it was summed up in the person of God. So that Moses is now owning God as his actual salvation, as his actual strength, as his actual power. Follow this, ladies and gentlemen. You and I can see God act in providence. And we can attribute it to one of his attributes, his sovereignty. We can say God providentially brought about these events in a mysterious way by which now things have occurred that might bring him glory. But that's a far cry from seeing God personally do it within the framework of your mind. It's a far cry from seeing, as it were, earthly activities take place, shape and form, where God opens doors and God shuts doors and God brings about an event that allows you to move forward in your life. But you don't see it in terms of its personification. Moses saw God. And for Moses, it was God's actual hand, God's actual might, God's actual power, God's actual intervention in the deliverance of him and the people, which drove him to say, my God is actually my personal salvation. My God is my actual strength. My God has been the one who has actually brought me. And therefore, watch this, I am going to make a habitation for my God. Where? In my heart, in the whole of my being. God gets to reign in every part of my being because he has revealed himself to me in the midst of this. Himself he has revealed in the midst of this. Now, the song that you and I are contemplating fully corresponds with the experience of grace that every true believer experiences in salvation. Salvation is not in total a mere mystery. Salvation is not in total some type of ethereal thing that we hope that God did and that kind of one day I'll be able to experience the benefits of it. There are some very clear and explicit things that our God has revealed that constitutes our salvation. And they are summed up in a person. God is a person. And God reveals his acts in a person. And the thing that you and I have to come to know is that this salvation is personal. Moses is singing to a person about that person and about that person's work, not merely about his acts. God is not revealed to us until we see him in his person. This is what's going on in the hymn. Moses says, he has become to me strength. He has become to me my song. David said it in the song, you are my song. You are my salvation. I will sing unto God. He's become to me my salvation. This becomes powerfully personal in terms of the experience of grace in our lives. Some of you may have gone to church for years, and you may have even heard really good theology, but you know that you had not truly come into a real revelation of the glory of God. You were window shopping, as I say all the time, and it's one thing to go looking at clothes from the window. It's another thing to buy those clothes and put them on. It's one thing to go through the internet and look at all the restaurants with all the different food that you may want to eat. It's another thing to go to that restaurant and have a meal. And this is what we mean by salvation. See, Moses is excited about what he sees because what he sees is the personal revelation of God mediating on the behalf of him and the people, delivering them in such a way that he could never, ever imagine. And the hymn, the song, pours out for us six more gospel truths worthy of our notice. Point number three in our outline, a definite atonement of lasting implication. Let me make this very clear to you. When the children of Israel were delivered through the Red Sea became that way in which God delivers sinners through Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's tree. The Red Sea is an emblem and type of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. It is the way that most people will never go. It is a way that requires faith in Christ. It is a process and methodology by which men and women are shut up to the power of God. When you find yourself between Pharaoh, and Pharaoh represents the house of bondage, it represents sin. It represents bondage to sin. It represents slavery to the system of sin. And you find yourself at the Red Sea, you are finding yourself in the middle of judgment. Because behind you is death, and in front of you is death also. And you have to ask the question, can God deliver the dead through death so that through death he comes out on the other side into life? Now, in order for you to answer that in the affirmative, you've got to believe the gospel. You've got to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, where did this deliverance start? It started the night before when God told the whole nation to take a lamb, to slay it, and put the blood on the doorpost of every house. It was the blood that began to deliver the whole of the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Did you hear what I just said? In other words, the opening of the Red Sea is a grand emblem of God's covenant purpose to deliver us through the blood. Through the blood. It's a clear emblem of the triumph of Christ on Calvary's tree to bring life out of death. Now, point number two or three in our outline says a definite atonement of lasting implications. Let me read the verses and then I want you to go to Psalm 136, 15, where the rendition of it is given. Verse 1 says, Moses, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake saying, now watch this, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Past tense. Now here is how he triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. For Moses, this act was definite. This act was final. This act was conclusive. In fact, it was grounds for utter rejoicing. Now, you weren't there. You weren't the Hebrew people who were in bondage to Pharaoh and Egypt for 400 years. So you don't have that immediate impact in your heart and mind of the jubilation in their soul of being delivered from their enemy. You weren't there in chapter 1 of Exodus where that Pharaoh that did not know Joseph put an indictment out to kill all the firstborn, all the males of Egypt. You weren't there. You weren't there when the nation that was ruling over you had set you up to destroy you. But you and I were there in spirit because you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. And you and I were slaves of Satan. And Satan ruled over us like Pharaoh ruled over the people of Israel. Am I making some sense? And we were dead and we were slaves and we were governed and controlled by a power greater than ourselves. And watch this. And you and I had no wisdom, no might, no power, no knowledge to deliver ourselves. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God to come along because he loved you in Christ and brought you out of Egyptian bondage into the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, you'd still be a slave in Egypt. Am I telling the truth? It was this attitude, it was this frame of reference that had the people of God, along with Moses, utterly rejoicing. And here's what he says over in verse 4. Now that he has stated in verse 1 the triumph of God and the overthrow of the horse and his horsemen, verse 4 he says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. Do you see? His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. Do you understand that Moses is describing the complete destruction of the enemies of Israel when it comes to their deliverance out of Egypt? Do you understand the comfort that comes into the mind of those, that whole group of slaves who all they ever thought about while they were in Egyptian bondage was Pharaoh and his laws and his rules and his regulations governing their life? And today they hear that he is dead, that his princes are dead, that his rulers are dead, that his power, that's what the chariot of horses means, is dead, 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 dead. Now you can't even enter into that until you sense that you have a real enemy that needs to be killed. See, when you have a real enemy, a real foe that can destroy your soul, and you come to understand that he is certainly and truly and finally dead, the soul goes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You have gotten rid of my enemy, the enemy of my soul. I'm here to tell you, the word here is a word of comfort because it is a word of definite, complete, and final and total victory. And that's what the atonement of Jesus Christ did for our souls. The atonement of Christ was not a partial work by which God did some things and left some things up to you. What Christ did on Calvary's tree was not merely wound your enemy, bind your enemy, limit your enemy, so that the enemy can still wreak havoc in your life. If you understand anything about the atonement killed your enemy, slew your enemy, destroyed your enemy, vanquished your foes. That's what the atonement did. if you understand anything about the atonement. When you understand the atonement correctly, you understand that the place where you and I live is out of the cross work of Jesus Christ, because it's there that I am constantly reminded that my enemy is dead. Dead, 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 dead. Now, listen now. This is the mistake we make when we get away from Calvary. You don't have power in your own personal constitution. You don't have strength in your own human makeup. Your mind is not, you and I don't have stable minds. I know you may not have known that, but let me help you now. Your mind is not stable. You and I can be troubled by ghosts. They don't even have to be there, but they can still trouble you. Am I making some sense? Have you ever had a situation where you were told the good news of the vanquishing of your foe, but out of fear, you still kept him alive in your mind? And so long as you kept him alive in your mind, you had to deal with the fear and phobia that came with the what if. Now, when you understand the gospel aright, the gospel demolishes what if. For the gospel says very plainly, Christ has put away our sins. Christ has vanquished our foes. Christ has destroyed our enemies. Christ has destroyed our foes forever. When you understand that. Now, this is what Moses is doing in the hymn. Look at it in verse 5. Not only has God triumphed gloriously, not only has he cast into the sea the captains, he has covered them so that they sank to the bottom as a stone. Now, let me share something with you. I don't want you to go in a hurry. I want you to understand that Moses took his time to understand fully and totally the redemptive work of Christ. He wasn't slow to go to Calvary and look at Calvary and see a man hanging on Calvary, bleeding on Calvary, dying on Calvary, and not draw out every implication of what happened. Moses stood there, watched how God opened up the sea. That was a miracle of grace. Are you hearing me? And how God allowed his enemies to pursue him into the sea. That was a miracle of providence. And how that God then turned the sea back over them so that it destroyed them, it drowned them, and they sank to the bottom. See, when you sink to the bottom, you dead. You're not swimming. You're not floating on rafts or wood or chariots. You are dead. What Moses is doing is staying there to give a definite report of the triumph of God over the foes of God's people, so that when they move from the shores of the Red Sea into the wilderness, they can be sure that God has completely triumphed over their foes. Now, this is a sad, sad story in our present generation where the gospel is not fully preached. Because while as you think that the atonement of Jesus Christ was a partial work that Christ does and the other part you have to do, you can have no peace. You can have no peace while as you think that Christ, as it were, wrote the check, but you have to sign it. You can have no peace. You can have no peace so long as you think that Christ, as it were, bound the enemy in a half Nelson or full Nelson, but somehow you got to come along and pierce him through with a sword. You can have no peace so long as you think that somehow something you do will have to finally destroy your enemy. Until you and I understand that the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree certainly and finally and conclusively put away all your enemies, you can have no lasting peace. Am I making some sense? See, you and I are just too fickle. You and I are getting ready to do 12 weeks of the wilderness sojourn. Okay? We're getting ready to do 12 weeks. Some of you have done this with us a few years back where we had to learn what it means to walk with God in the wilderness. Remember that? Remember how we learned that in the wilderness, God brought us to that place where we worship him and are taught by him, his ways, his character, his nature, his gospel, so that when he moves us into the promised land, we'll know how to act. Remember that? Well, we're getting ready to go back to boot camp for 12 more weeks. Because I think some of us have not quite learned how to walk with God in the wilderness. Am I telling the truth? And even if you have learned, don't you think another boot camp will do you good? So we're going to go through boot camp for another 12 weeks so we can learn the ways and character and nature of God in his dealings with his covenant people, so you and I can be ready for deployment a second time around. I think that's going to be necessary. I think the year 2013 has been really difficult for a lot of people. I think we have been shaken up and distracted and moved out of our dignified position with God so that we aren't enjoying Him as we ought to. I think we are missing our assignment. I think we have forgotten what it means to depend upon God totally and rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, the way the song goes, if you watch it carefully, the song actually declares and prophesies the totality of God's victory based upon the work that was taking place at the Red Sea. Listen to the language of a definite atonement and its lasting implications. Verse 9. Listen to what it says in verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, and my lust shall be satisfied upon them. Isn't that the way the enemy thinks about us? I will draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Look at verse 10. But you did blow with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Do you see what Moses said? Dead. Done. Gone. Finished. Let me build this. Psalm 136. Psalm 136. I remember a question was raised to me maybe about 3 or 4 years ago by a beautiful sister who was asking a very innocent question. And the question was, did God destroy Pharaoh in the Red Sea? Or did he just destroy his captains? Now, I understood the implications of that question right away. Did not know the source of the question, but I understood the implications of the question right away. And I want you to get this today, because that sister said, you know, when you go back to the Exodus account, it doesn't quite show or describe Pharaoh actually being destroyed. And then I got to thinking, she was watching Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. Stay with me for a moment. And you know how you got Pharaoh staying in the palace? Yul Brynner staying in the palace, sitting on his throne, bemoaning himself because of the destruction of his enemies? Let me tell you, that is not the gospel. That's not even close to the gospel. It doesn't come nowhere near the gospel. The gospel isn't that the devil's angels were killed. The devil's emissaries were killed. The devil's mere works were killed. For that would imply that the devil could rise up with another army and start it all over again. Who wants a gospel like that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? We believe by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, he put an end to four enemies. It was death, the devil himself. God destroyed the devil himself. He put an end to the devil himself. He put an end to our sin. He put an end to our sin. He put an end to hell for us. Hell is forever a non-issue for God's elect. He put an end to self. An end to self. Let me make this clear. When Christ died on Calvary's tree, he destroyed forever the devil. He said it before he went to Calvary in Luke chapter 11 when the disciples were coming back from preaching the gospel and doing miracles and healing. And the Lord Jesus said this, I see Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Do you know why? Because the power of the gospel was already going forth in the salvation of sinners. That couldn't happen unless Satan was defeated. See, the great foe, our devil, he's the one that deceives the whole world. He's the one that blinds the whole world. People give him allegiance all the way to hell. In the salvation of sinners, any sinner, every sinner, all of them who are saved, when you come to know Christ in salvation, it means that you can already view the devil in hell with the false prophet and with the Antichrist. That's what John said in Revelation chapter 20. I see that rider on the white horse. His name is Jesus Christ. And he has thrown the dragon and the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Destroyed. But I want you to see it in the language of Scripture. Psalm 136. Do you see it? Start with me at verse 11. And God brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endures forever. Now watch this. To him which what? Divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endures forever. Watch this. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it for his mercy endures forever. This here is your antiphony. Somebody's singing what the Lord did, and everybody else is going, and his mercy endures forever. Here it is in verse 15. Watch this. But overthrew who? But overthrew who? Thank you, Holy Ghost. I watch those movies too. And they always fail to preach the gospel. They never tell the truth about Christ. They never tell the truth about the finality of the cross work of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, by himself, by one sacrifice, forever put away all of our sins and have perfected those that are sanctified. The man or the woman that is able to look to Calvary can be sure that his foes are dead, and especially his greatest foe, which is the devil himself. So I want you to be very clear on this. The song that's being sung in Moses is a song of Moses reflecting upon the totality and finality of God's work of redemption. This is our gospel. There is no gospel if the devil still can somehow get a hold of you and send you to hell. What kind of gospel is that? And what would it imply if God sent his son to die on Calvary's tree to redeem us from all iniquity and we still end up in hell? Because the devil was more powerful than the wisdom of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What kind of gospel is that, ladies and gentlemen? That'd be no gospel at all. For it would be a salvation that ultimately could be lost based upon somebody in the universe having a greater wisdom than God. Look at the text again with me. Can I do a little bit of development on this text? This is why I know Moses. Moses was lauding, he was enthralled, he was just enamored, he was overwhelmed with the revelation of the person of God and the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. The language here is descriptive, going back to verse 13. To him which divided the Red Sea. Do you see that? Our literal term divided there is a covenant term. It's the language that's used when a man makes a covenant with another man, of which that covenant requires, now you follow me now, two people to pass between the divided parts. Do you remember how God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15? We talked about this in biblical theology. And he told Abraham, your seed is going to possess the land. And Abraham said, Lord, how shall I know? What assurance will you give me that my seed will possess the land? And God told Abraham to get all the sacrifices, all the animals, all the doves, and to divide them in half. This is a covenant of division that is made between two parties. Now watch this. And when the parts are cut in half, there's a way made between the two. A division between the two, where the two walk through the parts in covenant agreement. And that covenant agreement is established upon two things, the blood and the division. The blood and the division. Divide them in half. And when God divided the Red Sea, he made a covenant with his people that was already established on the blood of Christ laid over the doorpost. He said, come on, you walk through with me, through these divided, he divided the sea. Stay there for a moment. See, this here takes 2 hours, but I'm going to try to do it in 20 minutes. He divided the sea because the sea represents hell. It represents eternal separation. When you read in your Bible about the ocean, the land masses, back in the day, crossing the sea is crossing over from death to life. It's crossing over from one dimension to another. To make it through the sea is for you to go from the old world to the new world. For Israel, their passing through the sea was passing from death to life. Their passing through the sea was passing from hell's judgment into eternal life. For Israel, their passing through the sea was passing through the death of Christ on Calvary's tree. When you see the God-man hanging, when you see him bleeding, when you see him suffering, he is the division between heaven and hell. He's the separation between death and life. He is the way that God makes for sinners to come to God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He separated the sea. He divided the sea. Pharaoh was sure that he had the people of Israel at the sea.
He was sure, I got him now. And God divided the sea. I like the way Moses said. He said, and God congealed the sea in the heart of the sea and made a wall on either side for the people of God. Now watch this. There is a path of righteousness for the people of God. And that same path of righteousness for the people of God is the very destruction of their foes. In the same place God shows mercy to deliver us through death is the same place where God shows judgment to destroy our foes in death. And all of this is accomplished at Calvary's tree. For at Calvary's tree, not only did he, as it were, save me from hell, but he destroyed my foes. At Calvary's tree, not only did he make a way that I might enter into resurrection life, but he destroyed sin. Are you hearing me? Now watch this now. This is the beauty of the language. It says, and he divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endures forever. And he made Israel to pass through the midst thereof, for his what? Mercy endures forever. I want you to hear it now. This is the way one author put it. He not only divided the sea, but he gave his people courage to go through it. Do you understand that the same power that was required to divide the oceans was necessary to implant in the heart of God's people faith to walk through that sea? Do you understand that it was the power of the gospel that gave them grace to enter into that death? Because in their minds, the only thing they were doing was entering into death. Do you know you got to believe the God that held those walls up, to keep those walls up, to keep them up until you get through the other side? You got to believe God for that. Do you understand that's what that means to believe the gospel? You got to believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ actually swallowed up hell for your soul. How can one man endure an eternity in hell or of hell in order to deliver you into a permanent and everlasting righteousness? How can he? He has to be God. He has to be the God man. The man that's able to stretch from heaven and hell in himself and make a way for us to cross over without hell even touching us. The same power that raised the waves on either side gave those folks grace to take us. You know, you walking through the Lord, keep that wall up. Keep that wall up. Keep that wall up. And today, by grace, every day, we're saying, keep that wall up. Keep that wall up. Lord, I need you to keep the wall up. You said you would. You said you did. Keep that wall up. Am I making some sense? Lord, keep the wall up on a brother. Now, I want you to understand why we're saying keep the wall up, because I need to get through to the other side, because I understand the story. There's a whole bunch of people on the inside of this mystery of redemption, and some of them are friends, and some of them are foes. Now, the way of righteousness for the people of God is the same way of destruction for God's foes. Do you know, while Israel is going out on the other side, the waters are crashing down on the head of their enemies who entered into that same water, not by faith, not trusting Christ, not loving God, not bowing the knee to the true and the living God, daring to enter into the redemption of God in Christ without bowing the knee to Christ, without needing to be saved. The same place where God saved us is where God judged our enemies. How glorious he is. How glorious he is. How glorious he is. This is what Moses is saying. And I want you to see the language, because the language is very Hebraic and very good. It says over in verse 15, but he overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Now our word there, our verb there for overthrow has four connotations. I want you to see them all. Back in the account given in Exodus 15, to cast into the sea, which is verse 3, is a verb that means to shoot as an arrow. You know what God did with his strong arm and his bow? He took Pharaoh like an arrow and shot him into oblivion. That's how much he hates Pharaoh. Shot him into oblivion. The other way that verb is used is to take and throw as a stone. The word is translated to hurl. And the idea is that his enemy is so obnoxious that he takes him and throws him. Now, brother, when I throw the rock, it might get outside the building,
But when God throws the rock, it leaves the universe, never to come back again. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now stay here with me. This is what I meant by Moses actually seeing God act. For Moses, he saw God as a person coming down, taking his foes and hurling his foes away. Now, isn't that good? Isn't that good? Isn't that good to see your God stand in the gap for you, mediate for you, and take your foe that's breathing down your neck, grab him and hurl him into oblivion. The Lord has become my salvation. He's become my strength. He's become my victory. He's become my song. I'm going to sing about God all the days of my life. But I'm not through. The language says he overthrew Pharaoh. And the verb here that's used also means to shake off. The devil, in pursuit of God's people, represented by Pharaoh, was hard fast upon them. I want you to grasp this in your mind, because the battle is in your mind. We'll see this in point number 3. If I get there today, I might make this 2 messages. The battle is in your mind. Here you are, moving in obedience to God in a way that you've never been before. All you know is slavery and bondage to a previous taskmaster with whom you have been all your life. You are more used to his instructions than your new God's instruction. Plus, your God comes along and does stuff that just blows your mind. He runs frogs up all through the land. He brings lice everywhere. He makes it dark over there and light where you are. He's trying to let you know he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and you can trust him. But you're tripping out because you never met this God before. Then he tells you to walk through the Red Sea, which is going to take you a good 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes. 1.5 million people with children. You know how slow children are. You understand the struggle. Come on, boy. You better pick it up. We got to get through this now. We will be safe when we're on the other side. And your enemy is saying, I'm going to get you. You will not make it through. You will not get on the other side. I'm breathing down your neck. The metaphor is that, watch this, ladies and gentlemen, of a snake having bitten the heel of the people of God. Are you hearing me? And latching hold on you and hoping that the poison runs through your body and disillusions you and affects you and gets you sick and mentally ill so that you stop believing God. Are you with me for a moment? Here you are making your way through the sea and you got the snake on your heel. And God comes along and takes the snake and shakes him off your feet so that you come all the way through unharmed. The verb there means to shake off as if you have a vile beast on you. How many of you remember in Acts chapter 28, verses 1-4, when Paul and the rest of those brothers made it through Euroclydon, that storm, and they came to the island Miletus, and all those pagan religionists saw Paul sitting around the fire worming himself? And a snake latched hold to him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, Paul is just like the Israelites. They just made it through a harrowing event. And now they're settling down. And the enemy still has one last strike against you. He latches hold of Paul. And everybody says, vengeance has got him now. That's how our enemy talks. Because he does not want you to believe in the definite atonement of Jesus Christ. And all of the implications which are designed to give you comfort. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He doesn't want you to live out of Calvary. He doesn't want you to live out of the finality of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. He wants you to believe that he can rise up and bite you at any time. But the text says God shook him off. He picks up the serpent and shook him off. He bit a hold of God's adopted son, all Israel. Was God's adopted son. Am I making sense? We talked about that. Adam 1, the adopted son. Israel, the adopted son. Israel coming out of the womb of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. The snake biting on him. Jehovah comes down, grabs him, and takes him out, and throws the snake into the fire. That's exactly what Paul did. Do you see that? Paul took the snake out, dropped it in the fire, and continued warming his hand, eating his sandwich. Why? Because he believed the gospel. he believed the definite, final, complete atonement of Jesus Christ, all of his foes. And so guess what? You can bite me all you want. Ain't no poison in your fangs no more. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You can bite me all you want. There is no poison in your fangs. Your bite is a delusion. In fact, I already see you dead. I see you destroyed. So bite, bite, bite. All it's going to do is cause me to run to Jesus Christ for healing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Shake him off. Shake him off. That's what God did for us in the person of Christ. I want you to see it. Point number four. We must take delight in the man of war. Do you see it? We must take delight in the man of war. I'm going to stop here. We must take delight in the man of war. Listen to what Moses says in verses 2 and 3 of our text. Watch this. The Lord is my strength. He's my song. He has become my salvation. He's my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will what? Exalt him. See, this is how you know you believe the gospel. You're going to exalt him at all times. Verse 3, here it is. The Lord is a what? Man of war. You must believe that Jehovah is a man of war. Why, Pastor, must I believe that? Because you are in a warfare. You are in the midst of a battle that you cannot win of yourself. You must know that there are political wars going on. There are social wars going on. There are domestic wars going on. There are wars in our family. There are wars in our churches. There are wars in our cities. There are wars in our nation. There are wars in the world. Political, social, domestic. The warfare is spiritual in nature. Do you believe that? It is a cosmic battle that we are waged against. A constant cosmic battle of epic proportion for those who do not trust Christ. And there are many casualties to be had. And everyone who is not fixed upon the finished work of Jesus Christ will suffer those casualties. Moses says the Lord is a man of war. And that word war is in what we call the plural forms. That means God has been fighting battles since the beginning of time. Whose battles has he been fighting? He's been fighting the battles of his own glory and the battle of the salvation of his people. We are learning this in biblical theology. And we are loving the fact that God is a covenant God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And if it wasn't for the fact that he was a covenant God, every time I sinned against God, I would have been his enemy, and he would have had to do to me what he did to Pharaoh. Shake me off. Hurl me into oblivion. Destroy me at the bottom of the sea. But because he loved me and gave himself for me, and Christ is my mediator, God is a man of war. Watch this. For me. He's a man of war for us. He's a man of war for his people. He's a man of war for his glory. And you and I must believe he is a man of wars. Do you know what that means? He enters into every one of our battles. This is what Israel must learn as they go through the Red Sea. He's a man of wars. Number 11 talks about the book of the wars of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 19, 11 says that he who sits on the white horse with a great sword protruding from his mouth, whose name is called the Word of God, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he makes war against the enemies of his foes. You and I have to believe that the war that God ultimately made was in his Son Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Was that a war? Was that a battle? That was a battle for the eternal destiny of all God's elect. It was a battle that Christ had to win. It's a battle that he did win. And it's the battle that you and I are to rejoice in and boast in all the time. My final point, I'm just going to make sure you see this one going back to Exodus chapter 15. This is remarkable. This is remarkable. This is remarkable. From Egypt to Canaan by Calvary, an established fact. From Egypt to Canaan by Calvary, an established fact. Listen to how Moses sings the song of the victory of what took place at the Red Sea, watch this, ladies and gentlemen, having its effect on all the nations who are going to hear about it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Calvary is the triumph that we proclaim that certainly allows us to know that where God has purposed us to go, He will get us there. And it is the ultimate victory that you and I are to rest in that's designed to remove all of our foes out of the way. Moses is triumphing in the fact of Israel already being in the land before they even get there. Listen to what the language says. Verse 13, are you there? You, in your mercy, have led forth the people which you have what? I tell you, we are talking about redemption because redemption requires what? Blood. The blood is signified in the Red Sea and the blood on the doorpost. You have guided them in your strength unto your what? Now, Moses is talking like the people of God are already in Jerusalem. Why? Because when you and I see what Christ did on Calvary's tree, you and I see that it is totally finished. That Calvary is the security and the assurance that you and I are as certainly fixed in glory as if we are already there. Are you hearing me? That the grounds upon which I can be confident that I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, ruling with Christ, reigning with Christ, already glorified together with Christ, is because of what happened on Calvary Street. Do you believe that? Now, that's a joyful assurance for my own soul. But you know what God is telling me? That insignia called the cross work of Christ is the sign that lets all your enemies know your attempt to destroy this man, this woman, this people is futile. Did you get that? Your attempt to destroy the people of God is futile. You might as well give up because my people, whom I have delivered by my son, shall end up in glory because I can't lie, change, or what? Fail. And so now listen to the way he puts it in verse 13 and in verse 17 and in verse 19. Verse 17, he says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, with which your hands have established. Look over at verse 14. The people shall hear. Do you see it? And be what? Afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall what? Melt away. Verse 16. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm shall they be as still as a stone. 40 years from now, from this text, 40 years. Here's what Moses said. If you don't get it, I'm stopping right here because I don't think you get it. Moses said, because of this act right here at the Red Sea, which typifies the cross work of Jesus Christ, which will be the message that will be preached and echoed all the way through the wilderness into the land of Canaan, will shake up all the foes. They will tremble. They will fear. And they will stand still. Do you understand what that means? When the people of God show up at Canaan, they're going to walk in. And just like the Red Sea divided, their foes going to just step aside and let the people of God come in and take over just like they're supposed to. This is the perspective that Moses saw because Moses believed the definite atonement that was accomplished symbolically at the Red Sea. This is the message of faith that should fill the heart of every believer. I know that glory is mine with certainty because of what Christ has did at Calvary's tree. Moreover, here's what Jesus said. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. This is for you folks that have been living in small little quarters. You get to get you a mansion. It doesn't mean that, but let's leave it alone. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you so. And I am going in front of you to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. All you have to do is believe it. All you have to do is believe it and take what was done at Calvary is as the certification and proof certain that everything that God promised you, He will bring to pass. Simply because of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Here, let me stop right there because I'm through. See, I can go ahead on and sing on my own right now. I don't care if I can't sing. I will sing. I will sing the song of Moses and I will sing the song of the Lamb. Because I know Moses saw Christ. And I know Moses just preached Christ to us. And I know Moses just pointed us to the cross work of Christ. And I know Moses has just let us know that our victory and our triumph is in Jesus Christ. And I know Moses is calling you and I to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him that He will get us to glory, just like He got the people of Israel through the Red Sea. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. Amen.